in the book of Genesis, and so we read the last section of the last chapter. We read from chapter 50, from verse 14. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph and his death. Genesis chapter 50, reading from verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I pray you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" When they spoke to him, Joseph wept. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he reassured them and comforted them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir the son of Manasseh, were born upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath of the sons of Israel, saying, "God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word, and to him be all the praise and the glory. I don't know how long ago now, but whenever it was, we certainly began our journey together through the book of Genesis with the intention of looking always for its practical implications. And I believe that we have found many of these. I do hope you agree with that. And I believe also that our application of what the book says and implies has been practical. Now, when I say practical, I do not mean that the application has always been easy. Far from it. Sometimes the application of the truth of this book has been uncomfortably challenging, if not directly confrontational for us. But we have sought under God always to be faithful and to be true to His grace as we find it revealed in this part of the Scriptures. Now, all of this, finding practical truth and application, has been in distinct and different ways depending on where we were in the book. And as we moved from creation to the time before the flood, literally the antediluvian period of history, and from there to the history of salvation, the history of the beginnings of salvation, in God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now at last with Joseph, we have found these people to be very different characters, but each displaying and playing a distinctive part in the same business. That is the business of witnessing to and working outwards and onwards God's saving purposes. Now, in a sense, what happens then is from chapter 12, if not from chapter 3, the cross of Christ becomes increasingly visible in these ancient records. Increasingly visible as the history of salvation moves on towards its climax, because the climax of the history of salvation is the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is through the cross of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose for our forgiveness. Now, in all of this, perhaps enjoyed is not the right word, but I can hardly find another. In all of this, I have enjoyed this journey through Genesis with you, and I hope that you have too. Now we come to the close of the book, in the second half of its last chapter. And we have two things set before us in conclusion. We have Joseph dealing with his brothers. And we have to say, don't we? We have Joseph dealing, sadly, again with his brothers. And then finally we have the matter of his death. So then, verses 14 to 21 of our passage, Joseph and his brothers. Now, let me put something to you that seems to be very clear to me from this closing page of the book of Genesis, and that is this, that there is a strong suggestion in the text itself, although the Bible does not actually say it, there is a strong suggestion that Jacob never said what Joseph's brothers claim he did. Now, we see this in the way the story is told and in Joseph's reaction to it. Now, I think it is quite clear that Jacob, in fact, never said the words, "Forgive, I pray, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you." In fact, I'd go so far, not putting too fine a point on it, that the text of the Bible suggests that this is a lie. Why else do the Scriptures so faithfully record the reason and the reasoning behind this story? In verse 15, it says that the brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, and you can imagine them talking together, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." In other words, there is the reason they told this to Joseph, because they thought he might now take the revenge he did not take during his father's lifetime. Now, since that needs to be explained as an and is explained in that way, surely the Bible is telling us that Jacob had never said any such thing. Now, I think that is quite important if we are to understand why it is then that Joseph goes on to weep over these men. Now, besides that, besides this explanation that's given as to why this was done, we have the distancing of the brothers from Joseph. You'll notice verse 6. No, it's verse 16. You'll notice that they deal with him at third-hand distance. They don't come to him with this story. They don't tell him directly what their father said. They send a message as if they're afraid to bring this themselves. And then, as we've just mentioned, there's also the brokenheartedness of Joseph himself. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now let's answer a question that might break this open for us. And the question is very simple. Why is Joseph so saddened by this? And why then is it important enough to be highlighted in the closing verses of the book of Genesis? Now I believe there are three reasons. And the three reasons are these. Firstly, this is highlighted in Genesis, this saddening of Joseph, because it betrays their lack of trust in him and their continuing ignorance of what he was like, of his nature, and especially of that Christ-likeness that we find almost uniquely in the person of Joseph. The second reason, I think, is that it betrays also their lack of trust in God and their ignorance of God's nature. And thirdly, it serves in a positive way to display three essential ingredients of true faith in God. And I suggest that for these three reasons, it's included at this point. Now let's deal with those. Firstly, it betrays their lack of trust in Joseph and their ignorance of his nature. Now, is this not deeply disappointing? That even after all this time, a lifetime for each one of them, and even after the many assurances of forgiveness and acceptance that they've had from their brother, even after the generous, open-hearted, loving way in which he has dealt with them, the assurances that he has given them personally and from God, even after all this, they still think that he might hold a grudge. They still think that he is capable of taking revenge. They think that he might just have been holding vengeance in his heart all these years. In other words, they think he is a hypocrite, and they think that he is saying one thing but intends to do another. That's what they think of him. They don't trust him. They don't know him. They certainly are showing here that they scarcely can claim to love him as he has loved them. Above all, they do not believe in the meekness of their brother. This man of great power in the most powerful country of his day and generation, they do not believe in his meekness. They do not believe in his generous kindness. They think it's all a sham. They do not see Christ in him. and they neither trust him, nor indeed do they understand him, or they would have trusted him. And doesn't it seem to you then that this reveals far more about them than about their brother? Is this not showing us how they would have acted? Yes, this is the way they did act these many, many years ago when they were young men, but does this not show that they are unchanged? Is this not their level of vindictiveness and spite? Is this not the way they hold vengeance in their hearts and will not forgive? They have learned nothing. It seems that they have learned nothing at all and not changed in the least. And I think that stands there in Scripture, you know, as a warning to us of what holding vengeance in our heart does. It turns in our hearts to vinegar and to acid. And it perverts and twists and distorts our view of others so that we not only have bitterness in our own soul, but cannot believe that there's anything else in any other soul but a similar bitterness. They neither trust nor do they understand their brother. The second reason I gave you for this being in Scripture and for it causing such grief to Joseph was that it betrays their lack of trust in God. Their ignorance not only of their brother, but their brother's God and of their brother's God's nature. Now, I use these words carefully because these are the words or the kind of words that are used in the scriptural record. Notice again, halfway through verse 17, we pray you, forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Now, isn't that deeply revealing? Who are they invoking? They're not invoking God, not directly. They are invoking the God of your father, not the God of our father, far less even our God, but the God of your father. And does that not reveal in turn about them that they neither know nor trust God? That they are not themselves in that relationship to God which Joseph was, which Jacob was, which Isaac was, and which their great-great-grandfather Abraham was? They have not changed at all in this either. They have learned nothing about the God of the patriarchs, of the God of Jacob. And if this so saddens Joseph that he weeps over them, if he is weeping, as I believe he is doing, over their lack of either trust or understanding of him or of God, then I ask you, what do you think God made of this? Let me put it to you like this. Is this weeping of their brother not the essence of Jesus weeping over a city which would not be gathered to a loving God? Is this not the essence of Jesus weeping over those who would not seek neither accept forgiveness, who trivialized or ignored or rejected it, as they trivialized or ignored or rejected him? Isn't this why Jesus wept, that men and women neither trusted nor understood God the Father? Therefore they neither trusted nor understood their elder brother, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of the Father. Before you too quickly, my friend, say, yes, that must have been what it was, and isn't it terrible? I need to ask you this question. I need to ask myself this question too. Is this not me? If I neither truly trust God to forgive me, nor begin to understand how real and great that forgiveness is, am I not doing the same? And is that not in the end a denial of the cross of Christ itself? A denial of its power, of the range and reality of God's love and forgiveness revealed, effectively revealed in the death of His Son? Is it not me that's like this? Do you and I truly trust and know God in Christ? I would hope that all of us here tonight do. I have no assurance. I cannot see your hearts. You cannot see mine. But I know that sometimes I fail to see and receive the fullness of forgiveness that God holds out to me. And do you not do the same? I have heard Christians say, when the unconditional love of God, the no strings attached grace of the Father is offered to them, I've heard them say, ah, but. And their ah, but sounds very reasonable, and it does indicate truth when they say, ah, but what about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God at sin? Yes, indeed, there are these things to consider. But if that's all we can consider because we cannot understand and we will not receive the fatherly love of God in the Son, if we fail to know and trust in God's mercy, then we are sad creatures and unfaithful servants. When we are like this, are we not being like these untrusting brothers? Is that not how we are? Do you remember, of course, you remember Jesus' story of the waiting father? That is the story of the prodigal son. That's how we choose to describe it, isn't it? And in that story, we so often identify in the older brother a spirit of ungracious refusal of love and mercy. But think about it, friends. Think about it. The same spirit, the same distorted misunderstanding of God, the same refusal to believe in the forgiveness of the Father is seen in the prodigal son too. He shares it with his brother. The only way he can see to come back to the Father is through becoming a servant, becoming a skivvy in his household. He cannot believe that there is a way for him to be accepted and truly forgiven and restored. And so he says to the Father in Jesus' story, make me your servant, because the least of your servants at least eats. And you know, that is there, I believe, when we think the story through, is there to warn us of the insidious nature of the failure to trust in the mercy of God. What we see in these brothers of Joseph, I see in my own heart, if you see in yours. I know of a minister who loves the Lord and seeks with all his heart to preach the gospel and believes in forgiveness, but you know, I know that that man sometimes finds it almost impossible to stand up and preach because he keeps remembering something that he did in the past. And thinking of the past week at the General Assembly, I know also that he finds the very same thing causes him to hesitate and stumble when he wants to rise and speak in that kind of setting. You know, it's something that he carries with him because it makes him feel unworthy. And what is that if a failure to believe that when Jesus Christ said to him, "You are forgiven," that he was indeed forgiven? It is insidious, you know, this failure to accept forgiveness. It's the most crippling thing to many Christians. It's the thing that inhibits them and stops them serving God fruitfully. But they cannot believe what it says in the Bible. Paul said, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that's why Joseph wept. I think he wept for the same reason that Jesus wept over those who refused him and in him refused the Father's mercy. And I think this is something that we need to learn again and then learn in a new way, and then learn again, and then confirm again. I think we need to learn to trust God, to trust and love him in Jesus Christ. How else can we know God but through coming to trust and love him? Preparing for tonight, I was daunted by the fact that I find assembly a tiring week. That's an understatement of this weekend. And I wanted to turn to something else that I thought might be a little easier to prepare. And I turned to Deuteronomy 30, you know, that point where the people of God are told to choose blessing or cursing. I noticed something there that I'd never noticed before. That all the talk of obedience to God's commands and choosing life through obedience are underpinned by love to God. It's astonishing. Obedience is underpinned by love to God. Indeed, obedience arises out of love, and obedience is the way in which we express our love to God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see what I'm suggesting? That these things are in Scripture and in this last passage of the Bible because it shows us about not trusting. In the not trusting their brother, these men showed that they did not trust God. But finally, in these three points, it's there because it serves positively to display to us three essential ingredients of faith. Three ingredients of faith that are visible in Joseph in the way he responds to these brothers. Now, I suggest to you that faith is faith in the Bible. Now, what does that mean? I mean that there is no Old Testament faith and New Testament faith. There is only faith. It is all faith in God through Christ, although it is a looking to Christ from very different directions, looking forward to that which was almost unknowable, but promised in God's Word, the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the suffering servant, the crucified one. And we look back to that which is recorded as a matter of history, and recorded as a matter of truth to Christ who did die But faith is faith in the Bible. Now, in Joseph we see three essential ingredients of faith in God. First of all, faith in God allows us to leave the righting of wrongs to Him. Now that's something which is clearly seen here, that Joseph is prepared to leave the righting of any wrongs to God. He says to them, "Am I God? Do you expect me to take vengeance? Is that for me to do?" is what he is saying. "Of course not. I am not God. I'm not to be trusted with vengeance," he says. And he's displaying that element of faith which we must have. Paul says to us, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written," he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, "it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And from that passage in 1 Thessalonians that we've just quoted, another place there, it says this, "See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." And think of Peter, the man who was hasty in his judgments and quite prepared to take vengeance on anyone, the man who lifted the sword in Jesus' defense foolishly. He said this, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Faith leaves the righting of wrongs to God. It really does. Now, we have to confess that we can't do that by nature. We can't leave it to God. Yes, but we can by grace. And we can with Joseph by faith. The second thing about faith that's revealed here is this, that faith can see God working through evil. At verse 20, we have these words, "As for you," said Joseph to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now that's not something new he's telling them. Look back to chapter 45 very briefly and remind yourselves of how he dealt with them there when they were afraid of him. Remember, he reveals himself to them and they're afraid he's going to take vengeance there and then. And he says, "No, why?" Chapter 45, verse 5, "Don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life," he says. Look at verse 8. "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Look at verse 9, the end of it. "God has made me Lord of Egypt." God did this. Faith can see God working through malice and evil. And the third thing, and the greatest of all about faith is this, as we see it here in Genesis 50, that through faith we are not only able to forgive, but to respond by blessing. Look at verse 21. "Don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones." Then he reassured them and comforted them. Faith not only forgives and enables us to forgive, but faith enables us to add blessing to forgiveness. Let me just remind you of what Jesus teaches us. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. From whom he takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. To him who takes away your goods, don't ask them again. And as you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But I say, love your enemies. Do good. Lend expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. Here then we find a man in faith leaving the righting of wrongs to God. Here we see a man who, by faith, sees God working even through evil. And here we see a man who not only forgives but blesses those who are selfish and don't trust Him. And what does that add up to, if not a confirmation that in Joseph we have a Christ-like man? The kind of person Christ can make us. I want to deal in just a minute or two now in closing with the death of Joseph, the second part and the last part of our passage in the whole book. There is no time to deal with detail, but you know there is a great deal embedded in the detail here in this closing paragraph. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the age of 110 is an ideal, a significant age. Someone, I think, has done a whole PhD on that number, 110 years. We've no time for that. We've no time to look at the mention of Machir, Manasseh's son, who founded one of the strongest families or clans within the tribe of Manasseh. We've no time to look at the mention of the third generation and the blessing of all that. And that honors Joseph. But I want to put just one point to you in closing. The close of Joseph's life and the close of the book of Genesis itself is like the close of the whole Old Testament. Now, it's like the close of the Old Testament scriptures and canon in this sense, that the close of the book and the close of Joseph's life point beyond themselves. In other words, the record here points beyond the record. It points to what is yet to be. It points to the greater yet to come. Now, friends, we have traveled together through our studies from the creation and Eden to end with a coffin in Egypt. And the word for coffin, by the way, is the word for ark. Yes, the same word for the ark of the flood and the ark of the covenant. It's all one simple word that means box, a man-dimensioned box, a coffin. We've traveled then from Eden to the coffin in Egypt. We've traveled from the giving of life through death entering creation. Now to the promise of life to come. In traveling from Mesopotamia to Canaan, from Canaan to Egypt, and now looking from Egypt to the promise of possession of the land yet to come. We find that Joseph's charge, taken on oath, his charge concerning his bones, is an expression of faith. The faith that enables him not only to be the man he was, able to forgive and forget and bless and trust in God, but a faith by which he was able to look into the unknown and trust in God's promises. Hebrews 11 And remember, Hebrews 11 does not record a single word that is not significant in its choice of Old Testament characters. Hebrews 11 says this of Joseph: by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. Some New Testament translators have that, gave directions concerning his funeral. It's no such thing. The Greek says his bones. He faces his own mortality. He faces death. He faces the fact that these people are now in Egypt. And he looks to the promises of God. And he believes that God will fulfill these promises fully and faithfully. If you want to turn with me very quickly, do so. If not, just listen to these words from Exodus chapter 13. At Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, we have Moses leaving Egypt. And what does it say? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. It tells us why. Because Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, God will visit you, then you must carry my bones with you from here. So you see, it came to pass that when the people were leaving that land, they took with them this symbol of promise, this indicator of faith in what was to come. And finally, Joshua chapter 24, that great closing chapter of the book of Joshua. And what does it say? Look at verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the portion of ground which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. The bones of Joseph were buried at Shechem. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Not even a funeral procession out of Egypt as his father Jacob had. That was also an expression of faith, but it was another one. No funeral procession for Joseph, but rather an act of faith in Egypt, indicating the greater exodus to come, the fulfillment of God made to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather Abraham. He waited, the New Testament tells us, for a better exodus. And he delayed his own funeral by centuries as a witness. My friends, I believe the funeral of every true believer in Jesus Christ should also be a witness of what is yet to come, of another greater exodus, of a final fulfillment of God's saving purposes in Jesus. But let me just put it to you like this now. Genesis closes with a word of hope and expectation which would hold through the silent centuries, until the exodus from Egypt to Canaan came about. That happened just as the Old Testament closes, with a word of hope and expectation which in turn would hold for the silent centuries until the New Testament opened, when Christ came into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And just as the New Testament closes with a word of hope and expectation, which is holding tonight and will hold through the gospel's centuries, however many they be, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. How does the New Testament close? Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It is a word of hope and of faith. It is a looking into the unseen future and trusting in God for the great exodus and the coming of all that the land, that Canaan, that the history of God's people points to and foreshadows. The reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the beginning of the everlasting kingdom, where there shall be no more tears, nor sorrow, nor crying. For these are the former things, and they have passed away. Behold, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's sing together this great hymn of His coming in power and glory. It's the hymn number 160. Lo, He comes with cloud descending. And tonight we'll omit verse 2.